The following is distributed by the Berean Call.
Welcome. You're listening to the audio version of the Berean Call newsletter. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. This month's feature article titled, Noah Found Grace, was written by and will be read by Dave Hunt. And now, here's Dave.
Atheists argue that according to the quote myth unquote of the Garden of Eden, evil had too innocent a beginning to be the root from which all the wickedness on this earth could possibly have grown. Adam and Eve merely ate some forbidden fruit, an act hardly worth getting upset about. Eve talked me into it, Lord, and I did it to share with her, but I only took one bite. But the serpent deceived me, Lord. I thought it would make me wise, and it was delicious and nutritious. How could such a simple act bring the horror of selfishness, jealousy, lust, hatred, rage, revenge, crime, war, disease, suffering, and death that has plagued mankind ever since? The biblical claim seems absurd. For this one tiny mistake, God was so upset that he threw them out of the garden and sentenced them to death? Why couldn't God have just forgiven them, given them another chance? Wouldn't that have been reasonable? The answer to that question is what the Bible is all about. The question itself reflects an easygoing attitude towards sin and a lack of respect for authority that permeates our society and has even penetrated evangelical churches. Give me one more chance became the mantra of the human race, repeated endlessly by everyone from disobedient children to the worst criminals pleading with the judge. God knew that one more chance would only encourage evildoers, but parents, schools, courts, parole boards, psychologists, and well-meaning do-gooders are still honoring this lame excuse and with devastating results. A raging epidemic of what the Bible calls sin has ravaged mankind. The courage to face that truth, however, is sadly missing from most of today's pulpits. Few dare call it rebellion against our Creator, for which we need to repent. God's judgment and the coming day of reckoning are much too negative to hold the interest of modern congregations. Talk about God must be positive, uplifting, reassuring. None of this separated from God by sin talk will do. The unchurched are not going to be attracted to church if they are confronted with suggestions of guilt. Sermons should inspire listeners to feel comfortable about God and about themselves. And they must be short, entertaining, and related to the good life the world dreams of attaining. Yet the so-called good life isn't life at all, but a plastic bubble defined by sitcoms and TV commercials, sold to us by a whole industry of denial, and designed specifically to insulate us from the awful truth, of which the Spirit of truth would convict us, quote, of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, unquote, John 16:8. The game is to glorify sin, mock the family, and pretend that suffering, sorrow, and death aren't part of our world, or at least to push them into another compartment that doesn't have to be dealt with just yet. The real world is inhabited by self-centered descendants of the original pair who rebelled against God under the leadership of the serpent. What popular pulpits must avoid at all costs, however, is the horrible truth that man has been the devil's follower and in his service from the very beginning. We'll solve our problems with technology, another committee, another day in court, another peace conference, more catchy slogans, positive self-affirmations, and a little religion of whatever brand seems appealing at the moment. God had spoken in wisdom and love. His creatures had rebelled. And rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, 1 Samuel 15:23. This has been the history of mankind. The world is getting worse, not better, and God's judgment is soon going to fall. But unlike Adam and Eve, who were ashamed and tried to hide from God, Their descendants openly defy him and flaunt their mutiny in his face. They have thrown God off this earth and would tear him from his throne in heaven if they could. The trees of the garden behind which Adam and Eve sought to hide have metamorphosed into an asphalt jungle of high-rise apartments and office buildings, with every monument to human achievement crowded with inhabitants who desperately need to repent and turn to God on His terms through faith in the one who died for their sins. Scattered throughout the jungle have always been the mushrooms of religion, some more poisonous than others. And now something new has appeared. Giant mushrooms spreading everywhere, mega churches filled with congregants who are being taught a positive way to hide from God. He is praised with the lips, but there is no repentance toward him or real faith in Christ as the Savior of sinners. Instead of exposing modern culture's contempt for God and righteousness and its glorification of sin, the church embraces its decadence as a packaging that will make the gospel acceptable to those who don't know they need it. Our needing Christ as a shelter from the storm of God's wrath against our sins is not mentioned. The appeal is not to come to Christ to obtain forgiveness and to be rescued from eternity in the lake of fire, but to become happier on earth. Christianity is packaged as spirituality, a popular commodity today, and sold as a good deal that anyone who wants to be blessed would accept. The real issue, however, is sin, not self-esteem, self-love, self-image, and so forth. But as we mentioned in the Q&A, not only the world, but the church too, is peddling the snake oil of self-enhancement as the cure-all. Nor is this self-centered message confined to today's seeker-sensitive churches. Much of the evangelical church in America is preoccupied with growth, while millions suffering for Christ in much of the world are forgotten. The hundreds of thousands who are being slaughtered by Muslims in South Sudan, in northern Nigeria, in Indonesia, and Christians suffering in other Muslim countries would be aghast if they knew that a major concern of Christians in America is how to feel good about themselves, and that when they don't, they have the comforting option of therapy from Christian psychologists. Genesis chapter 6 presents an astonishing picture. Not many generations after the creation of Adam and Eve, their descendants, to whom they surely had passed along the story of their expulsion from the garden, are so evil that God is ready to destroy them all, and he would have done so but for one man. Quote, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord," unquote. Genesis 6, verse 8. Only one man out of millions obtained grace from God? How can that be? Does God reserve his grace for a select company? No. God's grace is freely offered to all. It cannot be attained or merited, or it would not be grace. So why was it only Noah who found grace? To find, one must seek. Matthew 7:7, Luke 11:9. Noah was the only one who sought God's grace. Noah knew that he was a sinner and needed God's grace, and he alone sought and found it. Hundreds of times in the Old Testament, this same Hebrew word, matzah, which is here translated found, is given the same clear meaning. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, matzah. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. And ye shall seek me and find, matzah, me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Jeremiah 29, 13. We must recognize our guilt in the face of God's holy perfection and come to him in deep repentance, seeking his grace, not to earn or merit it, but to obtain mercy at his throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16. Instead, the church offers God's favor to achieve happiness, success, and earthly blessings. We don't really appreciate God's grace until we realize that His righteous judgment is hanging over the present world as it was in Noah's day. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth. It may be, ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Zephaniah 2:3. We desperately need to understand something of the magnitude of sin, of evil, and of gross wickedness in this world if we are to appreciate our redemption. God's love, grace, and mercy shine all the brighter against the awful reality of evil. Indeed, the very existence of evil is a powerful proof of God's existence and holiness. God says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. Isaiah 45:7. God creates evil? Yes, the same way that light exposes darkness. A person who was born, lived, and died in total darkness in a cave deep beneath the earth would not know that he lived in the dark until someone came into the cave with a light and the darkness was revealed. In the same way, God's goodness, perfect holiness, and righteousness reveal evil for what it is. Without God and the conscience He has given us, we would not recognize evil. Indeed, evil makes good shine all the brighter. And this world is full of evil. I've just finished writing a book titled Judgment Day, Islam, Israel, and the Nations. It is a shocking expose of evil beyond one's wildest imagination, manifest especially as anti-Semitism and hatred of Israel on the part of Islam and all nations, including Israel's frequent betrayal by even the United States. God's judgment is coming upon the entire world for its mistreatment of His chosen people. He declares, quote, I will also gather all nations, that includes America, and will plead with, that is, punish them, for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and have parted my land, unquote, Joel 3, verse 2. This partitioning is what every peace proposal has done, and Bush's roadmap to peace intends. Evil is at its worst when it poses as good and justifies itself with lies. For example, consider the full-page, truth-defying diatribe against Israel, masquerading as a special news report in the National Catholic Reporter, April 26, 1996. Which justified Islam's murder and mayhem and blamed Israel for mistreating, quote, Palestinians, unquote, in the city of Hebron. This is where Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their wives were buried, but not one Arab or Muslim. Yet Muslims have taken control and built a mosque there. The article says that trouble started when Jews, quote, began moving into Hebron 20 years ago, unquote. In fact, though chased out periodically by invaders, Jews have been there for 3,000 years. Arabs only arrived after the 7th century Muslim conquest and immediately began to brutalize the Jewish residents for failing to convert to Islam. That mistreatment has continued for more than 1,300 years. In the vicious pogrom in Hebron of 1929, one of many, synagogues were desecrated, 67 Jews were murdered, and the rest forced to flee. Jews were slaughtered all over so-called Palestine. Typical of what happened was the following report from the British police chief of Hebron. On hearing screams, I went up a sort of tunnel passage and saw an Arab in the act of cutting off a child's head with a sword. Seeing me, he tried to aim the stroke at me, but missed. I shot him. Behind him was a Jewish woman, smothered in blood, with a man I recognized as an Arab police constable named Issa Sherrill from Jaffa, standing over the woman with a dagger in his hand. He saw me and bolted into a room close by and tried to shut me out, shouting in Arabic, Your Honor, I am a policeman. I got into the room and shot him. That's cited in Joan Peters from Time Immemorial on page 315. Years later, cautiously and fearfully, some Jews began moving back into one of their most sacred cities, a city where their patriarchs are buried. In 1948, Israel was attacked by six Arab nations. Jordan captured the West Bank and with it Hebron. All Jewish residents were summarily expelled, synagogues destroyed. Only when Israel retook Hebron in 1967 could Jews return. And the National Catholic Reporter castigates them for doing so and blames the 400 Jewish residents under siege from 120,000 Muslims for causing trouble. Evil is praised as good, and seeker-friendly sermons don't even acknowledge its existence. The persecution of Jews in Roman Catholic Europe was mild compared with what Christians and Jews endured for 1,300 years in Muslim countries. The slaughter included more than 1 million Armenians in the last decades of the 19th and first of the 20th centuries, at times with a tacit approval of Western powers. In the great 1915 massacre, Turkish women were given the dagger to give the final stab to dying Armenians in order to gain credit with Allah for having killed a Christian. In Ataturk's destruction of Smyrna, leaving nothing but the Turkish suburb, in September of 1922, about 200,000 Armenian and Greek inhabitants were massacred, while English, American, Italian, and French warships anchored in the harbor repelled fleeing victims who swam out to them for help. The Western powers didn't want to offend Muslim Turkey. In his must-read book, The Blight of Asia, George Horton, U.S. consul in that doomed city and eyewitness to the unspeakable cruelty of Islam, writes, quote, "One of the keenest impressions which I brought away with me from Smyrna was a feeling of shame that I belonged to the human race." Unquote. Shades of Genesis 6. In its foreword, James W. Girard, former U.S. ambassador to Germany, describes Horton's book as the whole story of this savage extermination of Christian civilization by Muslims throughout the length and breadth of the old Byzantine Empire. Horton himself writes, quote, "This process of extermination was carried on over a considerable period of time with fixed purpose, with system, and with painstaking minute details, and it was accomplished with unspeakable cruelties," unquote. Sin is a horrible fact, in spite of the aversion that popular preachers have for facing its reality. The, quote, positive, unquote, sermons in today's megachurches make a mockery of the judgment that God will shortly unleash upon this wicked world. To lull sinners into thinking that all is well is to fatally deceive those for whom Christ died and to keep them from repenting and finding refuge in Christ from the wrath to come.
The Apostle Paul admonishes us to be diligent in our study and handling of the Scriptures so that we might understand and communicate that which is approved unto God, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Again, this is serious business. When amusement, fun, and entertainment enter into handling the Word of God, no matter how sincere the attempt, the trivialization of the Word takes place. Moreover, an old-fashioned meaning of the word amuse applies, to deceive. Paul was concerned about such issues in the fulfillment of ministry when he wrote, "But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2.
And now Tom responds to questions from readers and listeners in this month's Q&A. Tom, our first question, I've been saved for nearly 10 years. I've gone through 4 different churches and visited many in between among different denominations, and I can't seem to find one that's suitable. I'm not looking for the perfect church, just something that is biblically sound and where I feel welcome. I've noticed a number of pastors teaching false doctrines to the congregation. I could write volumes on how much false teaching I've heard. I can't seem to find any kindred spirits. I'm becoming increasingly isolated and wondering why I'm unable to connect.
Have you considered the implication of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25? These verses are often used to motivate people toward regular church attendance. But the passage also implies that fellowship, even in the darkening times in which we live, is still possible. The passage reads, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." The Lord will never admonish us to do something that isn't possible. The direct implication is that there will always be a remnant of people who gather to exhort one another. We need to learn from the example of Elijah, who in 1 Kings chapter 19 said, only I am left. When the Lord finally drew him out of the cave where he was hiding, he gave Elijah some tasks, and in what seems like an afterthought stated, "Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which has not kissed him." Verse 18, there is always a remnant, though finding them may take time. If the denominational churches have compromised their official teachings, it would certainly be good to seek out independent Bible-based churches exempt from such actions that have impacted affiliated churches. One of the principles by which the Lord operates is summarized in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 19. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him.
Question. I know that false faiths abound, but I don't find edification in focusing on error. Show me in the Word where false doctrine is explained. It seems to me that the Bible addresses Satan's lies without going into detail of the actual practices.
We at the Berean Call take no pleasure in exposing and documenting false dogmas and practices. We only do so to expose error out of deep concern for souls. Yes, there are many kind, compassionate, and self-sacrificing Muslims who oppose terrorism. Yes, the Roman Catholic Church was the major charitable institution during the Middle Ages, often promoting morality and education. And most Catholics today do not know most of Rome's official dogmas, but they still rely upon that church and its clergy to get them out of purgatory and into heaven. Yes, many Mormons and Moonies espouse traditional morals. We do not oppose individuals, but we do oppose the false gospels they preach. You ask for biblical support concerning exposure of evil and false doctrines. The Bible gives much insight concerning Satan's fall. Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 to 15. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 12 to 18. The details of his temptation of Eve, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. And his attempt to destroy Job's trust in and relationship with God. Job chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, and verse 7. There are too many accounts of idolatry and pagan practices, and warning against them to list all the verses. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 31, chapter 20, verses 1 to 6, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 to 14, Isaiah chapter 47, verses 8 to 13, and so forth. The Bible goes into great detail concerning the apostasy of Israel, telling the sins of its kings and people, from the golden calf, Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 to 28, to the Queen of Heaven, Jeremiah chapter 44, verses 15 to 23. And again, there are too many references to list. Most of the epistles were written to combat heretical teachings that crept into the early church. False doctrine is explained thoroughly and repeatedly. Almost the entire book of Galatians is devoted to describing and combating a false gospel. To earnestly contend for the faith, Jude 3, must include pointing out what is wrong with the counterfeit. Christ himself did so, explaining in detail the evil practices and false teachings of the rabbis, Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 to 20, chapter 23, verses 2 to 33, and so forth. Our exposure of error is moderate in comparison to Stephen's indictment of the Jews, Acts chapter 7, verses 39 to 43, and verses 51 to 53. And considering the fact that Paul, out of concern for coming apostasy, for 3 years ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears, Acts chapter 20, verse 31, we could hardly be accused of extremism in our earnest attempts to point out what is wrong in order for the truth to be understood more clearly in comparison. Our motive is to rescue souls from eternal doom.
And Tom, our final question this month, according to today's understanding of all people, as indicated in any dictionary today, to believe means to have any mental thought about anything or to simply trust anything. Is this what the Lord intends for men to do, and only this saves them? Is saving faith believing?
It is clear from Scripture that when the Lord is talking about faith and belief, he's not speaking of having any mental thought about anything or to simply trust anything. Rather, very simply, faith must have an object. In Mark chapter 11, verse 22, Jesus said, "Have faith in God." One has faith in something or someone. Faith is absolute, total trust. There is no one and nothing in the universe that deserves our complete 100% faith except God. Nelson's Bible Dictionary defines faith as, quote, "as a belief in or confident attitude toward God, involving commitment to his will for one's life," end of quote. It goes on to say that belief is placing one's trust in God's truth. A person who believes takes God at his word, trusting him for salvation. Furthermore, the Lord knows our weakness, and in his interaction with men, the Lord Jesus often asked, "Do you believe?" In Mark chapter 9, verse 24, we see an example of how the grace of God helps the one who believes, but is only too aware of the weakness of that belief. When the father of the possessed child was asked if he believed that the Lord could deliver the child, he cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." Hebrews chapter 11, verse 11 tells us, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It is to the Lord we look for the evidence of things not seen." It's difficult to conceive of anything more important in the Christian life than faith. Certainly, the dictionary defines faith as belief in, devotion to, or trust in somebody or something, especially without logical proof. Yet, it also states that faith is belief in and devotion to God. Scripture, as you have pointed out, tells us much more about faith and its importance. It is so important that the Bible states that without faith, it is impossible to please him, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. According to this biblical statement, faith is belief in the one true God whom we have not yet seen. Consequently, when we come to Christ in faith, we are believing what he is able to do, and that is saving faith. As we grow in Christ, however, we have every opportunity for our faith to grow. Again, we experience and see his answers to prayer, and when we find ourselves in another troubling circumstance, we will have a track record on how he can and will answer. Consequently, our faith and our belief in Christ grows even stronger.
And now this month's NewsWatch. Our first item is from thecollegefix.com, July 24th, 2019, with the headline, University Shrinks Testify, Trump Incites Violence, His Rallies Akin to Those of Hitler. The following are excerpts. It finally happened. Yale psychiatrist Bandy Lee and several peers in the mental health field held an online confab to inform whoever was watching, especially Democratic lawmakers, that Donald Trump is unfit for office. The event took place the day before special counsel Robert Mueller appeared before the House of Representatives. According to the Washington Examiner, George Washington University's James Merikangas said rallies in support of the president are like the Nuremberg rallies that Adolf Hitler had. Part of the event's purpose was for panelists to provide questions they thought lawmakers should ask Mueller, including, given the president's many traits that are commonly shared with violent individuals, did you not consider it prudent to recommend a violence risk assessment? And, as a prosecutor, do you see a nexus between the president's hate speech and danger to those as targets of his rhetoric? TBC note, do the questions posed by the panelist constitute hate speech against the president? Our next item is from onenewsnow.com, July 25th, 2019, with the headline, A New Warning Over Islamic Lawmakers' Loyalty. The following are excerpts. A conservative activist is raising concerns that the U.S. House of Representatives has approved an amendment introduced by Representative Ilhan Omar that could endanger national security. The Democrat-controlled House passed an amendment authored by Omar that would require congressional oversight of the terror watch list. The amendment passed while a U.S. district judge is writing his final ruling on a CARE legal challenge to the terror screening database, also known as the terror watch list. David Caton, president of the Florida Family Association, said that Omar raises money for CARE, which is suing the U.S. government to invalidate the terror watch list. And here, Ilhan Omar sponsors legislation that would give oversight to this watch list, should CARE not prevail in court. He warns to all the liberal extremists in the Democratic Party right now who have control of the House of Representatives. Caton, who routinely acts as an Islam watchdog in his role, says the amendment is very unlikely to pass in the U.S. Senate and most certainly would not be signed into law by President Trump. Quote, the point here is how very dreadful it would be, he predicts, if these people gain control of the United States and the office of president with this kind of public policy mentality. Representative Omar would share the watch list with CARE, he also predicts. And our final item this month is from ICR.org, July 18th, 2019, with the headline, Radiocarbon in Yet Another Dinosaur Fossil. The following are excerpts. Creation-based thinking made a testable prediction. If Noah's flood formed dinosaur and other fossils only 4,500 or so years ago, then they may still contain measurable amounts of the short-lived radioactive isotope carbon-14, also called radiocarbon. On the other hand, any fossil deposited before the limit of carbon-14 longevity, around 100,000 theoretical years ago, would have no carbon-14 left.
Now, a team of secular scientists used radiocarbon to argue against the preservation of dinosaur collagen, but unwittingly affirmed the flood option. Examples of radiocarbon discoveries that are out of place for evolutionary time keep stacking up. Medical doctor Paul Geame accumulated dozens of examples back in 2001. His long list of secular publications cited radiocarbon in coal, oil, and marble. It inspired the ICR RATE project to look for radiocarbon in deeply buried coal and in supposedly ancient diamonds. RATE found radiocarbon at levels above the background blanks in all samples. A background blank is a standard reference sample of carbon assumed to have no radiocarbon. In our 2015 report of new fossil samples with radiocarbon, co-author Vance Nelson and I summarized a few dozen already published wood, shell, and bone fossils that bore evolutionary ages far in excess of their radiocarbon levels. That list had almost 50 samples. Now, a Chicago Field Museum-led team published one more in the journal eLife. It seems as though almost everywhere we look, we find young-looking carbon. I'm Gary Carmichael, and now once again, here's TBC Executive Director Tom McMahon.
TBC Notes this month addresses the topic of being a watchman. Sometimes when my head starts spinning due to all the things I have on my plate to do for the Lord, I have to stop myself and consider whether or not it's my plate or the Lord's. When I'm not sure, I go to a couple of verses that help me to sort out what I'm doing. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. It's all about Jesus. I'm Tom McMahon, TBC's Executive Director. Thanks for listening, and please continue to pray for me, the staff, and the fruitfulness of the ministry.
For more information about the Berean Call and a free subscription to our monthly newsletter, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 97708. Call us at 800-937-6638 or visit our website at www.thebereancall.org.